This teaching is a tenth in a series on the Book of Revelation presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is The Seventh Seal, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapters 8 through 10.
Chapter 8 of the Book of Revelation. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, voices, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. Two things that I want to remind you of from last time, and then we move ahead. First, we saw that the whole of the Christian age, the whole time from the death of Jesus to his return in glory, is really a time of tribulation. And you need to understand that clearly. I think we can say it's a time of great tribulation. And we here in the United States at this particular moment in history may not feel very much tribulation. We are extremely advantaged by God. If you begin to travel a bit, all you have to do is read history for that matter and see how much tribulation our brothers and sisters have felt down through the ages and how much they're feeling right now. Check out China. Check out Uganda right now. Talk to Bishop William about what it was like to live under Idi Amin. We think with horror, and rightly so, of the Nazi atrocities during the Second World War. And we think in terms of the over 6 million Jews that were slain by the Nazis. Do you realize that in Stalin's purges, over 30 million were killed in Russia? Did you know that? And the great majority of them were at least nominally Christian, Russian Orthodox. And they were killed ostensibly for their resistance to the government. But why do you think they resisted the government? It was in part, at least, their relationship to Jesus. Did you know that in China, in this century alone, there have been over 40 million people put to death? And again, many, many, many of them, in part at least, for their faith. So this whole Christian age is a time of tribulation. I think it's a great mistake to center in on just the very final years, you know, a literal 3.5 years, as being the tribulation, and ignore the fact that we've had tribulation from day one. Jesus said to his own generation, you can read this in Matthew 24, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So I've been suggesting to you that when we come to the figure of 3.5 years, we want to see it symbolically, and we're going to see a very good reason for that today, I think. There are many reasons, but we're going to see one of them coming through quite strongly here when we get to chapter 11. The number 3.5, which is also 42 months, which is also 1,260 days, by the Jewish calendar, months of 30 days, I've suggested to you consistently, is a symbolic way of talking about the second half of human history, the time split in half by Christ's first coming, the time from cross to crown, if you will, the time from his first coming to his second coming. And that sheds a lot of light on one of the biggest issues of controversy within Christendom as to when the church is going to be removed. And you have people saying, will it be before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation? Well, if the whole thing is tribulation, okay, a whole lot of people have already gone through it. A whole lot of people are in it right now. The white robes that we've been reading about are not some reward for cleverly avoiding tribulation. They're for those who are faithful through it, okay? And they began getting those white robes in the first century, and they keep on getting them all the way through. I don't believe that the church is going to be snatched away from tribulation, but the promise instead is that God will seal us with the Holy Spirit in the midst of it. And so we saw last time the sealing will include all those sons of Israel who truly belong to the Lord, true Israel, as well as the innumerable multitude of Gentile believers. And so I suggested finally that these two groups of Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, will constitute the two witnesses that we're going to be reading about as we go on through the book from here. To this point then, we've seen the opening of six seals, and we come to the opening of the seventh. All of the seals are accompanied by portents, either in the heavens or on earth, portents of man's rebellion and God's righteous wrath against it. The seventh seal, especially so. The seventh seal is especially so. Do you have the feeling of a certain ominousness as we come up to this? You know, there's that pause as we make sure that everybody is sealed, right? Before he opens the seventh seal, and then we come finally to it. The first six have to do, I believe, with human phenomena. Human phenomena. This is fairly directly the outworking of man's rebellion and of his leaving God out of account. We've identified them thus far. Conquering, warmongering, inequities in the distribution of natural resources, the bringing of death and Hades upon us, and the cataclysm that looks at least possibly to be nuclear. The martyring of Christians, okay, in the midst of all of that. These are human phenomena. As we come to the seventh seal, it's as if we take some sort of a quantum jump. We come to environmental disturbances that are above and beyond. They may be at least in part the result of what man has done, but it's as if God is releasing things almost independently of man, or at least there's no direct, willful relationship. With the opening of the seventh seal, we have a series within the seven. Okay, we've come now to the seventh seal, and now there are going to be seven things within it. Seven trumpets are to be blown. An angel blows each one of the trumpets. And the trumpet, of course, is a real call to repentance consistently throughout the scriptures. Sometimes a call to celebration, but more particularly a call to repentance. The angel, the first angel, blows his trumpet, and there's the destruction of a third of the earth. Second angel blows his trumpet, and a third of the sea. Third angel blows his trumpet, and a third of the fresh water, the drinking water, is destroyed. Fourth angel blows his trumpet, and a third of the atmosphere is destroyed. We may be bringing this upon ourselves, but it's not with malice aforethought. It's as if God himself were unleashing something within the environment that bespeaks his wrath. We can see a human dimension to it. You can think of pollution and chemical wastes. You can think of germ warfare or just the stockpiling of germ weapons that could go wrong at any point. Volcanic acid is a non-human factor, and yet it's contributing. There's the violation of the ozone layer. You can think of lots of things that this might mean. There's an environmental dimension as these first four trumpets are blown. Verse 13, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, 'Woe, woe, woe your boat,'" right? I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets." If all of the seventh seal is ominous, much more so now, much more so. He's calling your attention to this. We've said several times that when God wants to say something is very important, he repeats it twice. You know, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say." This is doubly important. Pay attention to this. The one thing that is said of God three times is holy, holy, holy. Here we have woe, woe, woe. This is very ominous indeed. And we come now to the last three trumpets of this series, And things are apparently going to be far, far worse. Chapter 9. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green growth or any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will fly from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses arrayed for battle, and on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lions' teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their power of hurting men for 5 months lies in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. And if you have the RSV, there's a footnote on there. It literally means the destroyer, the destroying angel. I'm told that that's a fairly accurate, literal description of what locusts look like. That if you look very closely at them, up tight, up close, they look rather like horsemen with battle gear on. I've never gotten that close to locusts, but I'll leave you to check that out for yourself. This is the fifth trumpet. And what is unleashed appears at first a swarm of locusts. On closer inspection, or perhaps I should say as they get closer, they appear more like horsemen mounted, ready to do battle. And in fact, what they turn out to be is a horde of demons, a demonic army, if you will. Now, this is the last-ditch effort of Lucifer, and it's very clearly he. The very name Lucifer means the light bearer. The scripture suggests that when he was created, it was as the most resplendent of the archangels of God and the most powerful, the highest of God's creation, above Gabriel, above Michael. He was the one closest to the throne of God, the one most resembling God himself. And yet his problem was pride, arrogance. It's as if he said, who needs God? I'm enough like God to be God. We don't need the real thing. I'll be the real thing. You undoubtedly remember the words of Jesus recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. He said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Notice both aspects there. As lightning, all right? He's light. He's bright. He's brilliant. He's glorious. And yet he's fallen. He's fallen. He's a fallen light bearer. In Isaiah chapter 14, you might just jot this down, don't turn to it now, but in Isaiah 14 and then again in Ezekiel 28, there is an allusion to the fall of Satan. And in both cases, it's rather curious the way the prophet deals with this. In both cases, the prophet is speaking about and against a literal historical figure. Isaiah is speaking about the king of Babylon, and Ezekiel is speaking about the prince of Tyre. And then suddenly, in the midst of the prophecy, the language changes and becomes altogether excessive beyond anything that could be appropriately applied to either of those historical individuals. And Isaiah speaks this way. He says, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? Well, that's not appropriate to the king of Babylon. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will make myself like the Most High. And so on. You can read the passage for yourself. In Ezekiel 28, it's even stronger. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. With an anointed guardian cherub, I placed you on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways till from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. He goes on to say, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I cast you to the ground. He's resplendent. He's glorious. He's like a star, but he's fallen. And this is his last-ditch effort. He's been trying all along to subvert, to pervert, to oppress, to captivate, to destroy mankind in whatever way he can. Now he's given one last chance with the releasing of this demonic army. And it's quite clear that his purposes are still the same, to destroy, but God will use him for his own purposes, which, as we've already seen, are to call men to repentance. Satan wants to destroy. His very name here is the destroyer, Apollyon in Greek, the destroyer, the destroying one. God's purpose in letting him wreak havoc to a point, not completely. There's a very clear limit, isn't there? Just as with Job, you can go this far and no farther. You can take his things, no farther. You can afflict his body, no farther. Okay? Satan wants to utterly destroy. God's purpose in letting him go thus far and no farther is to call men back from their folly. To call men back from their folly. We saw that, I think, 2 weeks ago. We looked ahead and saw in verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. God allowing these various plagues to come upon earth is calling men to repentance. Do you see what sin will reap? Do you see what rebellion leads to? If unchecked, destruction. I allow a measure of destruction to call you back from your folly. Verse 12, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels were released who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year to kill a third of mankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates of color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke and sulfur issued from their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur issuing from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Sounds very similar to what was just said of the horde of demons, doesn't it? Exactly the relationship between these two groups is not entirely clear to me. Whether these are angels who are utterly obedient to God, or whether these are angels really under the power of Satan being held for this moment, who are more powerful than the group we've already seen, I think at one level it's a moot point. They are both avenging groups, which God is bringing to call to repentance. They come and they kill, at this point, a third of mankind with plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur. So you see, we've moved from a strictly human level to an environmental level, to a demonic level, to an angelic level. You follow what I'm saying so far? At this point, there's yet another series of seven. There are seven thunders, but John is not allowed to write down what they mean, so I'm going to pass over them. We're at the sixth trumpet within the seventh seal, and yet another series of seven, but we're not told what it means, so we'll move on. In verse 9, he's commanded to eat a little scroll. Take the scroll, which is open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Ezekiel had the same experience. Jeremiah, it appears, had the same experience. Sometimes the prophet is to speak the word of God as sweetly as he can, even though he knows it's a bitter pill to swallow. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why do we say thanks be to God after we hear a scripture reading that is is very alarming, you know? Or we read some statement in the Gospels of you know, real kind of stern judgment from God, and we say, praise be to thee, O Christ, you know. Why is that? Because we're agreeing with the just and good character of God, even when that involves hard things. Right? The word of God should be sweet in our mouth, even when it's bitter to swallow it. Do you know that when we confess our sins, we're glorifying God? When we confess that we've broken his law and we deserve punishment, what we're doing is we're agreeing with him. That's what the word confess means. Literally, it means to say the same thing as. We're saying, yes, I was wrong. I am wrong. I have been wrong. But I agree with you now. You are right. And even our confession of sin is a matter of glorifying God. Joshua commanded the fellow who kept the spoils unjustly, said, confess your sins and bring glory to God, the sin of Achan. And so there come times when there's a bitter word to be spoken, and yet in our mouth it needs to be a word of sweetness. We're almost at the end of the first half of the book, okay? Seven seals have been opened, and six of the seven trumpets have been blown. Things have gone from bad to worse to much worse, from human folly to environmental destruction to demonic affliction to a plague of angels. The worst is about to occur. And the key to it is found in verse 7 of chapter 10. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants, the prophets, should be fulfilled. You follow where we are? Three woes, each one worse than the one before. Woe, woe, the worst woe of a downward spiral, the worst of all. The seventh trumpet of the seventh seal is about to be blown, and when it's blown in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. How many of you think you know what the mystery of God is? Oh, go on. Edna, do you think you know? I'm not going to put her on the spot. You think you do? I'm sure I do. There are lots of things in this book that I'm not completely sure about. This one I'm sure. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us, in all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And if you read through the book of Ephesians, that phrase will appear over and over. The mystery of his will. This is the secret of the universe. This is the key to the whole thing. This is what it is all about, friends. If you get nothing else out of any of this, get this. The mystery of his will, his plan, which he's had from the very beginning, which the world has wondered about, the world has not been able to see it. He has announced it beforehand to the prophets. Now Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's made it clear to us. We know what the mystery of his will is, and here it is, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's exactly the same language that comes up now in the book of Revelation. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. Now scratch your head just a little bit. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What are we saying? The worst of the worst of the worst is going to be the best of the best of the best? Yep. Depends whose side you're on. This downward spiral of human folly, sin, rebellion, running from God, ignoring everything he said, running it our way, making a mess of all creation, God being patient from age to age to age until finally he says, I've had enough. Enough is enough. The environment itself speaks back to us and says, don't you see what you're doing? Don't you begin to believe that maybe God meant it when he gave you those rules? Maybe they were for your own good? That's not enough. He sends demons to afflict. That's not enough. He sends angels to destroy. That's not enough. All right. It's over. And when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, it's all over. No more of this nonsense. No more rebellion outside of Christ. We're going to see this next time. I'd like to just sort of tantalize you with a thought. Hell in Scripture is spoken of under three different kinds of imagery. And if you look at just one of them, it may be very difficult. You need to look at all three different kinds of imagery. If you look just at the idea, the imagery of everlasting punishment, that's very difficult to cope with. You know, people would say, how could I enjoy heaven while I know that people are being punished everlastingly, right? That's one image. Another image is banishment. Banishment. They will be cast out, put into a place that was never made for them. It was made for Satan and his angels. Total exclusion, okay? But the third is annihilation. Annihilation. It ends. It's over. Have you ever asked yourself, how could it be that everything would be united in Christ if there are those outside? It's over. It's over. There's no more rebellion. It's over. Do you follow what I'm saying? That which threatens...
I don't understand.
There's nothing left. He puts down the rebellion. It's gone. There is no more rebellion. I'll leave that. You meditate on that for a week, all right? You meditate on that. That which threatens to be the very worst turns out instead to be the very best. The seventh trumpet is the heralding of Messiah, the establishing of his kingdom. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. All right? I'm going to leave that, the rest of that for next week. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that those who in the last hour remain opposed to you will surely greet your coming again as the worst woe imaginable. And we pray that you would embolden us and give us wisdom to share the good news of who you are, that that number might be diminished. That our friends, that our acquaintances, that folks we work with, that members of our families might join us in looking forward to your coming again with unutterable joy. Lord, we haven't solved all the problems today, but we're able to see that at one and the same time, your coming can be a woe to those who are opposed to the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of everything that those who love you have longed for and dreamed of and prayed about for so many ages. The mystery of your will, the catching up of all creation into a beautiful unity in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we are those who know the secret beforehand. We thank you that we are those who confess today what one day every tongue will confess, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Lord, we thank you that this day we bow our knees and one day every knee will bow. Lord, we thank you that we know you as King today, and gladly so. And one day, every rebel will also acknowledge that you are Lord. We say hallelujah to you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Be exalted, O God. Be high and lifted up. Lord, as things get tough, we pray that you'll strengthen our courage. We pray for those who are facing very, very great tribulation right now, for our brothers and sisters in Cape Town, in Belfast, Kampala, in Hungary, Poland, China, in Chile, in Burma, Mozambique. Father, we pray that the days would be shortened for the sake of the elect. And we look forward to your coming in glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.